Daniel on the Saints and the Last Battle. The New Testament has a lot to say about Christians and about what it calls the saints, as to what they should be doing and where they will be as this age draws to a close, but there are many passages which are a little hard to understand. Turn with me to Matthew 24. This is a very long chapter, and it's Jesus' answer to the disciples to a question in verse 3, where they said to him, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And of course he gave a very long answer, and I'm going to read just a few of the verses. He said, among other things, in verse 9, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." Verse 10, "Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another." In verse 13, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." And this term, end, is used in here a number of times. Verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all of the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." So whatever the end is referred to here, at least Christ said the gospel would be preached to all nations before that quote-unquote end would come. And some say, well, that's already happened, and some say, no, that's yet to be done, and in fact it's now being done. And then he goes on telling about other signs of different things that would come to pass, and still in answer to their question about what would be coming to pass in the end of the age. Verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, known or ever shall be." Verse 27, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Verse 34, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Verse 36, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And some people take that verse and they say, well, that's true, we don't know the day and the hour, but we can figure out the year. And some of you know, you hear men preach about they know exactly when Christ is coming because they figured out the year. Verse 37, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be," which seems to say there's going to be a time of great wickedness. Verse 42, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." Verse 44, "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh," and on and on. So by reading just a few of those here and there, I imagine I have all of you confused and confounded as to what in the world Jesus' answer really was when the disciples asked him what the signs would be of his coming and of the end of the age. And most of you know these verses, you've heard them, some of them, many times, although it is somewhat surprising how often ministers will use a few verses out of Matthew 24 for their own doctrine or to prove their own theories about the end of the age, but they will not use the entire chapter. Because if we read it in the context of modern teaching, we find that some parts of Matthew 24 seem to contradict other parts of Matthew 24. And I am not going to try to unravel all of that mystery and clear all of it up or any of it, but Jesus did mention one prophet in Matthew 24 in that long answer, the prophet Daniel. He said this in verse 15, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place," and then in parentheses, or at least the translators put this in parentheses, "whoso readeth, let him understand." And he goes on, "Let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day." And then comes the verses, "Then shall be great tribulation," and so on. So whatever it is that Jesus is talking about here, there's something in Daniel the prophet that we were supposed to understand. And I have a suspicion that understanding of Daniel is a requisite for understanding Matthew 24. And so some of you say, well, Pastor Emery is going to tell us what the abomination of desolation is. And you've already heard 10 different explanations for it, so now you'll hear the one of Pastor Emery. Well, I'm not going to do that per se, but I am going to read at least a portion of Daniel. Now, he said here in Matthew 15, in that parenthesis, which may or may not have been a parenthesis in the original text, whoso readeth, he must amend, whoso readeth Daniel, let him understand. But if you'll turn with me back to Daniel the prophet, and Daniel follows Ezekiel in the Old Testament, we'll find these words in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 12 near the end of the book of Daniel. And I heard, but I understood not. Daniel is speaking to the angel. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And here's the answer. And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. And most Bible scholars agree that this means that the book of Daniel, or at least part of the explanation given to Daniel of what he actually saw in vision, was sealed up and could not be understood. Daniel is called a closed book. It was not to be understood until the time of the end. Many people say, well, these prophecies in Matthew 24 came to pass, the terrible time of tribulation and the time when it was woe unto them that give suck in those days and so on. That was happened in 70 A.D. when Titus destroyed Jerusalem. That came to pass then, but unless 70 A.D. was, quote-unquote, the time of the end, then that could not have come to pass because no one in 70 A.D. could have understood the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel would not be understood until the time of the end, and yet those people who were to watch for these things that Jesus told about in Matthew 24 were supposed to understand something about the book of Daniel, either the abomination of desolation or some other things that Daniel had prophesied about. So we want to see what Daniel said about the saints. Find out what God's people are to be doing and where they'll be doing whatever it is they're going to be doing in the end of the age according to Daniel's prophecy. And if we can understand that and it makes sense and it fits Matthew 24 and other parts of the Scripture, then we would know, or at least we'd have to believe, that we are in the end of the age and the book of Daniel has been opened. Then if it has been opened and we understand it, then we could read Matthew 24 and make sense out of what seems to be very contradictory statements in the 24th chapter of Matthew. Now, most theologians agree today that we are at or near the time of the end. And the majority of them teach, or at least they admit, that what we see as red communism, international bankers, the great world government which is being formed under the auspices of the United Nations, in which our country seems to be involved, that this at least is the beginning or a great part of a great Antichrist world system which was to arise in the end of the age. I hear sermons on the radio, and I read sermons that people send me written copies, and I'm sure that few people do, where they talk about how Europe is being made into a 10-nation confederation, and how all of the treaties involved between the nations are binding all of the nations into one unit. And some of the politicians are saying in no uncertain terms that in order to bring peace on the earth and prevent war, we're going to have a world government and so on. So there is a great feeling among both the rulers and leaders of the nations of the earth and among the people that we are moving towards a great one world government operation. Many people are in favor of it, but most Christian people recognize it as the Antichrist beast system which was to rise in the end of the age. Now, from there on, we have quite a lot of disagreement about what Christian people are going to be doing or what God is going to do with Christian people and for Christian people as this world beast or Antichrist system arises and takes control over all of the earth. Some say the Christians won't be here and some say they will be. So we're going to read this book of Daniel, at least part of it, since Jesus Christ mentioned Daniel in his own answer to the disciples as to the signs and the things that would happen in the end of the age. Turn with me to the second chapter of Daniel. There are several visions or dreams recorded by Daniel in his writings, dreams that he had or that the king of Babylon had, which were interpreted to Daniel through God. In other words, by an angel or a messenger gave Daniel the interpretation. So we read of the dream as to what was actually seen in dream or in vision. We also read an explanation of it. And we're going to read several of these because we'll see that each one of them fits the other and in some cases adds a little more to our understanding as we read the interpretation. In Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and he couldn't even remember it. It says in verse 1 and 2, "And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king." Now they told the king they could tell him what it meant if he told them what he dreamed, but he couldn't remember. So he was going to put them all to death because they couldn't tell him what he had dreamed. And then Daniel intervened, and the dream was revealed to Daniel. Verse 19, "Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven." And then Daniel goes to the king and tells the king not only what he dreamed, but the interpretation of the dream. Starting in verse 31. "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So this is what Nebuchadnezzar saw, and this is what God revealed to Daniel that he did see. And the next verses give the interpretation, and of course men have speculated on this strange dream all down through the centuries as to what it might mean and what the interpretation meant and so on. So let's read the interpretation given by Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, starting in verse 36. "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given unto thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." So Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "You, the king of Babylon, are represented by the head of gold in the image. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth." So there were to be two kingdoms to follow. The breast and the arm of silver represented the second one, inferior to Babylon, and the third one was of brass, and it was to rule over all of the earth. And then there is the fourth one. Verse 40, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the feet of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." So there is most of the explanation And, of course, for centuries, and I perhaps even today, most people can read the explanation and can't make any more sense out of it than they can the dream, because it didn't fit anything until these things actually came to pass. In other words, Daniel couldn't tell what they meant, neither could Nebuchadnezzar, except the very simple part of it, that there would be kingdoms that would rise after Babylon. What they were, where they would be, how long they would last, and so on, of course, is not told here. But we can see in other parts of Daniel that at least two of the kingdoms are actually named. So we can tell from the book of Daniel what two of them would be. In Daniel 8 is another vision which is also explained, and then we read this in verse 20 and 21. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now, we know from the book of Daniel, and also from history itself, that the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon. Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians. Even while Daniel was still in Babylon, they built a great empire, which then, centuries later, fell to Alexander the Great, or to Greece. So we know from Daniel that this fit exactly what happened upon the earth, at least the next two kingdoms, just exactly as we read it here in Daniel 2 and in Daniel 8, that there would be two kingdoms arise after Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, and they would fit the very thing shown in this vision and, of course, also in chapter 8, which we will read later. Now, this is, in effect, or this vision is, this image is, a progressive revelation of a series of empires. One would follow the other, and the image showed those empires. Now, some interpret the fourth kingdom as more than one kingdom. Some use the term fourth and fifth kingdom, which is not really important to our study here, although we will consider it, because it says in verse 40 of Daniel 2, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise." Now, the kingdom that would have followed Greece, obviously, would be pagan Rome, because pagan Rome did conquer all of what was Greece, all of what was Medo-Persia, and all of what was Babylon, and in fact more. In other words, the iron kingdom must be pagan Rome, which began around 500 B.C. and lasted on into several centuries in the Christian era. But it says here in verse 42, verse 41, "And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided." Now some say this is actually a fifth kingdom arising out of the fourth kingdom, still retaining the iron, but being mixed with something else, being mixed with what we read here is potter's clay. Now, it says also in verse 33 that these were different in the vision, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron, and part of clay. So be that as it may, we could call it a fifth kingdom, but if so, it would still be, in effect, the fourth with something added. Now, in each case before, we had gold, we had silver, we had brass, then we had iron, the feet part of the iron, but they now have something called potter's clay. And I believe we can identify that to some extent by finding out what in the world the potter's clay is that's mixed with the iron. Turn with me to the 63rd chapter of Isaiah. And from the context, you can see that this is Israel in captivity in the end of the age. Starting in verse 4 through 6 of Isaiah 63, "For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth." So this is God speaking about what he would do in the day of his vengeance. And then, of course, this goes right on. And then we find Israel praying for deliverance, and we'll read part of this starting in verse 15 of Isaiah 63. They're praying to God, look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and thy glory, where is thy zeal and thy strength? The sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me, are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer, thy name is from everlasting. And they go right on praying. In other words, this supplication goes right on into the next chapter. And remember, the chapter divisions were put in here by the translators. They were not in the original manuscript. Verse 8 and 9, they say this, But now, O Lord, thou art our father, we are the clay, and thou art potter, we all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Turn with me over to Jeremiah, chapter 18. There are two chapters here where God uses a potter's vessel or potter's clay, but we can take our double witness of who the potter's clay is in Jeremiah 18, verses 1 through 6. And the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my word. And I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hands of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord. Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. So Jeremiah was given to understand that regardless of the fact that Israel was marred, and already at Jeremiah's time, of course, the 10-tribe northern kingdom of Israel had been divorced and cast off. So he was teaching Jeremiah that regardless of what God had done with Israel, that he had marred them, they were not the perfect vessel that the potter would like to have made, that all God would have to do is remake that same clay. Make it as he pleased. And he's telling Jeremiah that. Now, if you'll read the next rest of that chapter, of course, and chapter 19, you will find that God also had Jeremiah go down and take an earthen vessel and bake it in the fire until it was hard, and then he broke it. And then he told Jeremiah that he was doing that with the Judah kingdom. He would break it so it could not be remade. And yet Israel was to be remade, according to these verses here, as a potter's vessel. They would be the clay. Now from history we know that pagan Rome, which must be this fourth empire, the Empire of Iron, conquered not only Babylonia and Medo-Persia and the Grecian Empire around the Mediterranean, but they also conquered and ruled for centuries all of central, northern, and western Europe, including the Isles of England to some extent. And if we study the migration of the potter's clay of the northern 10-tribe house of Israel, we find that they migrated across Europe, known as the Goths, the Vandals, the Teutons, the Angles, the Saxons, or the Isaac's sons, the Celts, the Normans, the Belgae, the Danes, or the tribe of Dan, Scandinavians, and so on. And these people were taken into the Roman Empire. In fact, it is also true that these people were instrumental in breaking the iron power of Rome. It was the Vandals and the Goths. And the word Goths, as most of you know, just means simply God's people. They were the Western and the Eastern Goths. And the Vandals, and these broke the Roman Empire, but they were then reconstituted inside that same empire under what we call Papal Rome. Papal Rome rose out of the ashes of pagan Rome. In other words, the iron of pagan Rome mixed with the potter's clay of Israel. And this was made another empire. As they say, it's a moot point as to whether you say this is a fifth kingdom or whether it is a dividing or a division or a reconstituting of the fourth iron kingdom. In any case, history bears out that this is what happened. The iron was mixed with the potter's clay, and it was never as strong, of course, as the Roman Empire was for a half of millennium. So what we have is the iron of pagan Rome, which conquered all the Grecian Empire and took their place, mixed with, under the Pope, the House of Israel in northern, central, and western Europe. In Daniel 2, verse 41 and 42, it said, "Whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it the strength of the iron." In other words, the absolute autocratic dictatorial rule of pagan Rome would be there, but it would not be as strong. It would not be as powerful. Verse 42, "And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken." Now we know that the papal Rome, or the power of papal Rome, was broken to some extent by the Reformation and also by the Napoleonic Wars, where the Pope was actually captured and placed under subservience of the Napoleonic Empire. But, strangely enough, papal Rome is still there. And strangely enough, all of the kings and rulers of Europe still go and pay homage to the Pope. Most of you know that. Every time there is a new ruler in any nation in Europe, even a communist ruler, he goes and has an audience with the Pope. Now, some people do not see the significance of that, and some of our presidents have gone over there, or they have sent an emissary, someone else. I believe, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, I believe even our Secretary of State, Mr. Kissinger, went to see the Pope and had an audience with the Pope. So this remnant of the iron and the clay empire still exists. And notice here, of course, it said that it's partly strong and partly broken. Verse 43, And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Now history shows us that both in pagan Rome, from the times of Caesar to about 500 A.D., that central and northern Europe was in a constant state of revolt and rebellion against the Caesars and those who followed them. In other words, it was a series of wars where pagan Rome had to fight to keep control of the Germanic tribes and the people of northern and western Europe. Under papal Rome, even though the popes crowned every king in all of Europe, there continued wars, the 30 Years' War, the 100 Years' War, and on, most of which had their reason as the resubjugation of the people of northern, central, and western Europe. In other words, the clay did not cleave to the iron. It was kept in subjection to the iron by military power and, to some extent, by a heathen pagan religion that kept the people in fear of punishment in the afterlife. Religion and military power and also economic bondage kept the potter's clay in the ten-toed kingdom, which can be either fifth kingdom or a part of the a completion of the fourth kingdom. Now many will say, well, Pastor Emery, the Pope has little power now, and of course I hear from some people and I get literature telling me that the Pope has all power now, and some Protestants send me tracts where they point out that about one-third of all the members of the Congress of the United States are Catholics. And some Protestants say, well, the Catholics are actually attempting to take over the United States in conformance to Catholic theology. Some of you people have recognized that the so-called charismatic renewal among the Pentecostal people is going into the Catholic Church, and there is a joining together of the so-called Protestants and the Catholics. Now, I should also make this point, and it's quite important in understanding of this fourth kingdom, or this kingdom of iron, because Martin Luther found out as long as 500 years ago, that which is still true today, that the real power behind Catholic Rome was the moneylenders, the Jewish moneylenders and bankers of Europe. In fact, it took about 10 years before Luther discovered that the reason he could make no headway and had made no headway in his opposition to the Roman Catholic Church was because all of the financial interests of Europe were completely aligned with the Roman Pope. In other words, the Jewish bankers had placed the kings of Europe in their monetary power, and the kings of Europe then joined with the Catholic Church to keep the people in subjection. And it was not until the people began to read the Word of God and discovered that usury, interest on money, was illegal, that they began to break the power of the Roman Pope and the Jewish bankers. Now, this is also true today. Government and religion still serve the Jewish international bankers. The fourth kingdom, or the kingdom of iron, is actually more Jewish than it is Catholic. The term Catholic really means universal religion. And Rothschild, as some of you know, was instrumental in appointing the last Catholic pope, and the present Catholic pope is actually a Jew, the son of a banking family of Naples, Italy. You tell that to some of your Catholic friends. In fact, there was a Roman priest in Mexico who has written a book on this, pointing out that this man has no authority to be seated as the leader of the Christian world because he's a member of the Jewish International Banking House of the Mancinis or something like that in Naples, Italy. And he was excommunicated in Mexico. And the Rothschilds have control over Roman Catholicism and have appointed that Catholic pope there, just as certainly as Bernard Baruch chose Billy Graham to be the Protestant pope in America back in 1948. Which some of you know we read from People magazine not too long ago, that Billy Graham admitted that it was Bernard Baruch who sent the reporters to interview him and put him on the front pages of Time and Life and Newsweek and on radio and television. So the international banking houses of Jewry control this religion, which controls all of the potter's clay and keeps it still under the thumb, to some extent, of this iron kingdom. And someone says, well, now what does all that have to do with what the saints will be doing in the end of the age? Well, there's still a little more of this explanation here of what Nebuchadnezzar saw. Verse 43, and whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of man, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with the clay. Even as the potter's clay is still there, the potter's clay still remains potter's clay. It still can be molded by God into the vessel he desires. And then verse 44, and in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. In other words, if it is Israel that was promised the kingdom, then it is Israel which will receive the kingdom, not going to be someone else. The kingdom shall not be left to other peoples, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. Now there are three things in these last two verses which are either mistaught or ignored. And I'm going to run out of time before I finish all this, because we have more of Daniel to cover. But at least I'll begin some of these. Number one, all of the four kingdoms continue in existence right up until they are all destroyed by the stone. Notice, the entire image is still there. Babylon, the gold, the silver, the brass, and the iron is still there. It is not ended. It is all there until the stone strikes it. In other words, Babylon still exists, which makes sense and fits Bible prophecy, because in the book of Revelation and also in the prophet Jeremiah and also in Micah, the great end-time world Antichrist system is called Babylon, the same name of the kingdom which was identified by Daniel as being the head of gold. So we should know this. All of these have continued down until this day. Now, I said that the international Jewish banking houses were the controllers of money and, to a great extent, the controllers of that fourth world empire. While reading from my own open letter to ministers, here is a section subtitled Judaism Comes from Babylon. Professor H. Graetz, in his Long History of the Jews, Volume 2, published in 1893, page 631, says of the Jewish Talmud, among other things, quote, "The Babylonian Talmud is especially distinguished from the Jerusalem or Palestine Talmud," and then he makes some comparisons, and then adds, "It was for this reason that the Babylonian, rather than the Jerusalem Talmud, became the fundamental possession of the Jewish race, its life breath, its very soul." End of quote. In Harmsworth's History of the World, there is a section on the Hebrew peoples, written by several men whose names I have in my open letter. On pages 1781 to 1784, they show that, quote, "Judaism was not evolved in Judah. It was in Babylon that Judaism first became that which it was and still is." H.G. Wells, in his Outline of History, says, quote, "Judaism is indeed the reconstructed political ideal of many shattered peoples. It is to the Phoenician contingent and to the Aramean accessions in Babylon that the financial and commercial tradition is to be ascribed." And then I have added, "So even their economic ideas come from Babylon. It is much more than coincidental that Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, is an economic system of oppression." And some of you people have heard this testimony from various kingdom ministers, where they have talked to individual Jews, and I have talked to missionaries who have talked to the Jews about Jesus Christ, and every once in a while, a Jew will become angry after being tested for a while, and will come right out and say, "My God is gold. My God is gold." Judaism is the ancient religion of Babylon. So we have Babylon, the head of gold, existing right on down to the present day, and represented, of course, in the world today by the power of the Jewish international bankers, from Rothschild all the way down to the present major house in the United States of the Rockefellers. Many people do not know that the Rockefellers are Jewish, but they are. And, of course, this head of gold then has controlled all of these kingdoms. Remember, the brains, the authority, the understanding, and the wisdom is in the head of any image. And the head controls all of the rest of the image. That's why God gave this vision to Nebuchadnezzar and gave the understanding to Daniel that he was seeing a living entity controlled by the head. Even though it came into other forms and were known as other kingdoms, the head was still controlled. If you'll read the writings of Cicero, he will tell you, and of course you'll find this also in the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, that the destruction of the Roman Empire came about because of the usury charged against the working people of the Roman Empire by the Jewish bankers. And they make it very plain. Today, of course, even our own nation is being destroyed for the same or by the same powers. Number two, the stone which destroyed all of the image, including the head of gold, or Babylon, is not Jesus Christ. Although I have heard this image preached by many preachers, and I never heard it any other way. I always heard that the stone was Jesus Christ. And they say, well, Jesus Christ is going to destroy the Antichrist kingdom when he returns with his saints from heaven, and so on. But it says, verse 44, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it, the kingdom, shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it, the kingdom, shall stand forever." So it is the kingdom which destroys. It is God's kingdom which is set up, which will do the destroying. Now I have more of this to read to prove this. And then next week, God willing, we'll continue. The kingdom, any kingdom of necessity, consists of four things. It consists of a king, or it wouldn't be called a kingdom. It consists of a people, or it wouldn't have anyone for him to have dominion on, over. And it consists of a place, and it consists of law. Will have those things. Jesus Christ the King, the Christians as the people, well, and God's laws, statutes, and judgments by which they are ruled. and it is that kingdom which will break the power of all the other kingdoms. Now, God willing, next week we're going to show you what that kingdom is and show you that if you are a child of the King and you claim citizenship in the kingdom through the blood of Christ, then you are part of that which will break the power of the gold, the silver, the brass, and the iron as the stone that is cut out without hands. Let's all stand. Our Father and our God, we thank you for these things that thou hast given us in thy word, and we pray that you'll help us to understand that we are in truth thy battle axe and weapons of war, that we are the children of the dust, raised to be the armies of the host of the Lord. We pray that you have mercy upon us, lead us, guide us in thy ways in all truth, in Jesus' name. Amen.